Wonder if you've heard about those two things that you shouldn't watch. Men making sausages and men making laws. You'll get that at lunchtime. Just some things you just don't want to see that go into making sausages and laws. Well, in this category, this might be too much information for you right now, watching men make sermons. But one of the steps that I go through in preparing to preach each week is to take a sheet of paper, and on the right-hand side of that paper, I actually write out by hand the sermon text that I'm going to be preaching on. And I write it out on one side, and on the other side, then I start bombarding it with questions and observations, insights. What's going on here in these verses? What's the context of it? So I start over here, like, what does this word mean in the original language? And then, for instance, how else does John use this word in John? How else does the New Testament use this word that could give some insight, etc.? So earlier this week, as I read the word grace multiple times, you heard it in John 1, 14 through 18, I wrote this question on the left-hand side. How else does John use the word grace in his gospel? And then as I thought about it, I wrote down this confession. I'm not sure I've seen this word anywhere else. In preparing up to this point, 13 different messages from the Gospel of John, in being immersed in John's gospel since September, in pounding my head on text after text, week after week, I couldn't recall ever seeing or reading the word grace. I was curious, so I did a search on my handy little Bible app on my phone. I whipped it out, pushed the little magnifying glass there, put in grace, thinking I would see a bunch of occurrences in the Gospel of John, and I was shocked at what I discovered, and you'll be shocked too. The word grace only occurs four times in the Gospel of John, and they're all right here in these four verses. But here's the kicker. I have the free version of the app, Bible app on my phone, so I can only limit it to, like, search the Gospels or search the law or whatever. So I search all the Gospels, and are you ready for this? The word grace in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word grace, or the Greek word charis, that's translated grace, only occurs four times in all the Gospels, and they're all right here in these four verses. Out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word grace, only four times, and they're all right here. Now, here's the next question I wrote on my paper. Why would that be? Right? Grace is this precious word that speaks of God's undeserved love towards sinners like me. Grace is the noun that we put adjectives in front of to try and vainly describe it. Amazing grace, wonderful grace, matchless grace, marvelous grace. We'd be on the right track if you summarized all of Christianity with one word. If you had to do that, you'd pick the word grace. Or if you were to sum up the whole message of the New Testament, the word you'd choose would be grace. But only four times in English or Greek in the four books that describe the birth and life and death and resurrection of the King of Grace? Jesus Christ, are you kidding me? Four times? Info dump is a real word on dictionary.com. And you get the meaning, info dump. Well, these verses right here are a grace dump in the most beautiful sense of that word. The Holy Spirit is backing up the truck and unloading grace into our hearts and minds through the truth of these verses. At the very least, John means for us to understand the coming of Jesus into the world as a manifestation of grace. God took on flesh, the incarnation of the Son of God that we celebrate at Christmas time. God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. Listen, in order to show us the glory of his grace. I'm mostly this morning going to talk about just eight words in John 1:14. I hope you turn there in your Bible or your phone, whatever you happen to have. It seems to me to be faithful to the text and the grace dump here if we frame these eight words then in the context of grace. So here's the first four words we want to tackle. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. This is grace descending. Coming down. I read an article this week about a man, and the author, as he was describing this man, called him that cranky Catholic philologist whose name is J.R.R. Tolkien. You've heard of him, the Tolkien of the legendary movie trilogy, and that movie trilogy that when it came out, spurred even more sales of his even more legendary books. But he's also the Tolkien of a lesser known movie about his life, his upbringing, his service as an officer in World War I, and what he saw and how that affected him, how he became an academic and an author. And the movie is simply named after him. It's the movie's called Tolkien. And as someone who loves words and who's moderately interested in languages, I was fascinated by the strong thread of philology in the movie. It doesn't quite sound like, oh, that's a riveting movie. I'd like to watch that. Well, philology, my friends, is just the study of the structure of and the history of and the relationships between languages. That's what philology is. And don't worry, I'm only a week ahead of you here on this, all right? So some of you are looking dazed. That's what philology is. If you've read the books by Tolkien or if you've seen the movies, you know this is his jam, right? He created entire Elvish languages, and then, catch this, then he wrote the stories that made those languages live. That's an important aspect of how language works. So there's a scene in the movie where Tolkien's mentor, Professor Joseph Wright, preaches this very thing. A child points, and he's taught a word, tree. He plays under it. He dances around it. He takes shelter under its branches from the sun. He sleeps under it. He's wed under it. He marches past it on his way to war. And he limps back past it on his journey home. Its wood might have built the galleons that saved his ancestors from invaders. And all this, the general and the specific, the national and the personal, all this he knows and feels with the utterance of a simple sound, oak. I can't do the cool accent like the actor in the movie, but do you hear what the truth is here? Do you hear what he's saying? Words and grammar and sentence structure and sounds are not just lifeless entities. As Tolkien himself says, language is the lifeblood of a culture, of a people. And nowhere is that truer than in Christianity. Language is the lifeblood of Christian culture. God gave us a book. A book. God's words have been the creating, sustaining, nourishing lifeblood of all of God's people, from Moses in the book of Genesis to St. John in the book of Revelation and everywhere in between. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Texts, words, were the fuel for the Reformation. Christians live by the words contained in the inerrant scriptures, the Word of God. So John, at the beginning of his gospel, it's like he's searching for a title that would embody this one who is both rabbi and Son of God. He's seeking out an all-encompassing name for the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah. He's attempting to give an apt description of this one who is the Lamb of God and the King of the Jews, who is his Lord and his God. He's hunting for just the right word to summarize the nature of one who himself is the great I am, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's so appropriately beautiful and genius of the Holy Spirit who inspired John to write this, that he chooses a proper noun that refers to language. He uses a name that smacks of verbal expression, the Word. He's the Word. The kids proclaimed it to us from the Mount of Babes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, Jesus Christ, is God's ultimate self-expression. He is the supreme revelation of the Father. He's the narration of God. When John says in verse 18 that this Word has made God known, it could literally be translated, Jesus is the exegesis of God. I think that'll wrap. Jesus is the exegesis of God. He's the explanation of God. He's the very description of God in himself. In Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The story of creation and redemption that God has been writing comes to its glorious climax in a person. It comes to its complete expression in this one who is named the Word. First three verses of John's gospel establish this one who's called the Word as the one by whom God created all things. God spoke and worlds sprang to life. The writer of the Hebrews clarifies this when he says that it was through Jesus Christ, the Word, that God created the world. And what John also establishes in the first three verses of his gospel is that there is a great chasm between creator and created. There's a dividing line between that which is God and that which is not God. Jesus, the Word, is in the creator category. He's on the God side of this dividing line. But with just two words, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John blows the whole thing up. What are the two words? Became flesh. The Word, the eternally existent God, became flesh. And in those two words, Jesus bridges this unbridgeable gap. He crosses the uncrossable dividing line. The creator becomes the created. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, when his mother puts her infant son to sleep in a feeding trough, it's God in the hay. God in the hay. This miracle of the incarnation, the mystery of this enfleshing of God Almighty, was hinted at by the prophets. Isaiah announces that unto us a son is given, and yet in some stunning paradox, this son is also called the everlasting Father. How can that be? The prophet Micah tells us that this human baby that's coming in the city of Bethlehem is from of old, from ancient of days. Those are words that only describe God himself, God Almighty. The prophets hint at it. Mary even wonders at it. How can this be? How can this be? Poets and pastors, sages and songwriters have, through the centuries, have struggled to find words to describe this grand mystery. Augustine, he was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy, he the word without whom all human eloquence is mute. 300 years ago, John Francis Wade tried to explain this when he wrote the words to this familiar Christmas carol. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Charles Wesley, we sang this morning, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about the wonder of wonders. God became a man. A.W. Tozer, the infinite becomes finite. The limitless, capital L, takes on limits. Or more recently, Chris Rice, wrap our injured flesh around you. Ah, I love that. Breathe our air and walk our sod. Rob our sin and make us holy, perfect Son of God. Or Buddy Green. Mary, did you know? When you kissed your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. Oh, Mary. Did you know, Matt Boswell, how low was our Redeemer brought? The Lord that worlds obeyed would stumble as he learned to walk upon the ground he'd made. All these wordsmiths trying, laboring to capture the miracle of grace descending. Glory in the highest and glory in the lowest. Jesus piercing the veil between spirit and flesh, between eternity and time. The word closes the chasm between the creator and the created. He destroys forever the dividing line between deity and humanity. This is amazing grace, because it's not like we deserve this in our traitorous rebellion against God. We had earned wrath and judgment. We had sown the wind of sin, but miracle of miracles, now we reap the whirlwind of unmerited favor and undeserved kindness. This is grace descending. The word becoming flesh is an unexplainable wonder. But the wonder gets even thicker. It keeps growing as John goes on in verse 14. The word became flesh and tented among us. This is grace dwelling right here. The word became flesh and tented among us. I know you're looking at your Bible and looking back up at me like, what? Is this a typo or something like that? That's not what it says in my Bible. Well, let me explain a little bit. So there are nautical words used by people on ships in English that sound a lot like Dutch. Dutch words in the English language. How did that happen? Why is that? Well, in the 5th century, early 5th century, both sides of the channel on the North Sea coast here, sailors had to work together, oftentimes on the same ship. They needed common words in order to communicate with one another, these sailors in the North Sea. So there was a melding. There's this morphing of language that took place, and some Dutch words ended up on the tongues of English sailors and then on through the island. It's philology, baby, like how the languages relate to one another. It's like our word buffet, right? You hear that and it's like, oh, that's that all you can eat? I'm going to gorge myself to make sure I get my money's worth and then pray for forgiveness later, right? That's what a buffet is. No, buffet is simply a French word that describes a piece of furniture, a sideboard on which food was placed so that you could have a self-serve meal. You didn't have to have a servant serving you. That's what a buffet is. So that works the same way. In the same way, there are borrowed sounds, linguistic influences between two of the languages that appear on this in this Mediterranean basin. Actually, the two languages of Hebrew and Greek, in which the most of the Bible is written. You can hear this by drilling down into the word that John uses here for dwelt in your Bibles. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I'm going to try my very best to keep your eyes from glazing over right here. But I want you to come with me just for a few moments down into the syntactical deep weeds of this word. Okay, the Greek word in verse 14 for dwelt is skenoo. You could say it. Go ahead. Skenoo. I want you to do it again. I want you to see how it feels on your mouth. Okay, go ahead. Skenoo. Very good. Now, the Greek word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but the Greek version of the Old Testament, scholars used a Greek word related to skenoo when they were writing, interpreting and translating the narrative about the tabernacle. That's the word they use. So the Greek word for this tent where God manifested his presence to the children of Israel in the wilderness, the Greek word they use is skene. Can you say that? Skene. You hear that's how that's related? Skenoo and skene. Somebody nod? Not nodding off to sleep, but like, okay, so Sue's with me. That's good. Now, here's the philological connection, all right? The blending of languages. One of the Hebrew words for the tabernacle, this tent, is mishkan. You can say that. You're going to go home. Just your brain is so full of stuff. You're genius. Here we go. Mishkan. Say it. Mishkan. So you hear the oral lap overlap? Skene and mishkan. Ska. Yeah, right. Same kind of thing. This is some overlap in the languages. Further, let me take it a step further. When Moses writes about just generally God's desire to dwell among his people, to live in their midst, he uses a corresponding Hebrew word to mishkan. The word is shkan. Hear the similarity? Shkan, just talking about generally God being in their midst. So here's this idea in English, mercifully, from Exodus 29:45. I'll put it up on the screen here so you can see how it works. This is Yahweh speaking, and he says, I will dwell, I will shekan among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. But I want to keep going. All right. One more step. The Hebrew word here, shekan, eventually morphs into the word Shekinah. You see this? You've been in church for a little bit. You've heard this before. You've heard somebody talk about or pray about or ask for the Shekinah glory of God to come down in our worship gathering today. Shekinah glory was a visible manifestation of God himself. Shekinah is the visible glory of God. Now, if we connect all these different ideas that I've just unloaded on you in a train, the train will take us right to Exodus chapter 33 and Exodus 34, which providentially we talked about in our Sunday school class today. All these ideas are swimming around in this conversation between Yahweh and Moses that's recorded in Exodus 33 and 34. So there's a tent, a skene, right? And God speaks to Moses face to face, presumably then with words. Yahweh speaks about his presence going with Israel. And in fact, the fact that the living God will dwell with him is what makes Israel distinct from all the other nations in the world. I'm going to be with you in your midst, he says. That's going to set you apart. And then at the end of chapter 33, Moses makes this request of God. Do you remember this? Show me your glory. Keep that in your brain. It's coming back in just a second. In chapter 34, God then causes his goodness, the backside of his glory, as it were, to pass before Moses. And then the Lord speaks his name to Moses. His name isn't just a title. It's not just a, hey, I gotta have some kind of designation to refer to you. No, his name is his essence. It's his nature. It's who he is. Here it is on the screen again. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, here's his name, Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Another way of interpreting that last phrase would be full of grace and truth. Grace corresponding to steadfast love, truth being another way to translate the word for faithfulness, full of grace and truth. So now this train with all these different cars runs clear on a track straight to John chapter 1, verse 14. Are you there? Here it is. The word became flesh and dwelt. Skenoo in Greek, or if you were going to say it in Hebrew, shekan. And what do those words mean? God himself tenting among us, pitching his tent with us, taking up temporary residence in our midst. Word on the street. He's here. Emmanuel, God with us. And then going on in verse 14, and we have seen his what? Glory. Do you realize what this means, new covenant child of God? What Moses only dreamed of. We can now see with the eyes of faith through the scriptures. We have seen what Moses only wished he could see. We see his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember how the Lord God said it to Moses? Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the expression of that. He is the deposit of mercy, the source of truth, the fountain of undeserved love, grace dwelling among us. Fullness of grace in man's human frailty, the songwriter sings. This is the wonder of Jesus. Fullness of life and joy unspeakable. God's gift of love to the world. Grace dwelling among us. Amazing grace dwelling with us. And I hear you right now. Oh, that's kind of cool, Jeff, that you talked about Tolkien. You should probably do that every week. It'd make me more interesting. And I thought that was kind of fascinating what you did with the words there. Or not. But so what? What does this all mean for us? It's a great question. First, don't dismiss it as a light thing. Don't dismiss the amazing miracle of seeing Jesus in the scriptures. Because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. So if you can see Jesus in Exodus, God has performed a miracle in you. He has pushed back the enemy and the darkness. If you're seeing the glory of Jesus, the living word, like verse 14 says, if you're beholding him in fresh and new ways through the preaching of God's word this morning, then the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. And don't forget that it is in the seeing, in beholding Jesus, that we are transformed into his image. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says. We become like him when we look at him, when we see him. But verse 16 also gives us an answer to the question. What does this mean for us? Because Jesus has come and dwelt among us, because the word is on the street. We not only see him, we can now receive from his fullness. You see what it says? For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus is the source of unending, overflowing grace. His grace never runs out. It just keeps on gushing. Billions of sinners can tap into that grace and it will never, never, never run dry. The Lord Christ is an overflowing overflow of grace that overflows. If I can keep that coming from last week. In Him, brothers and sisters, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His what? Grace. The riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. It doesn't run out. Fullness of grace upon grace and grace and grace and grace. And how do you become a recipient of this grace right here? Listen to C.S. Lewis. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, and I'll add to that, if you want grace, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. So how do you get close to this fountain? How do you get into the fountain to get wet? John tells us in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, because Jesus came, because the word is on the street, you can now become something. Namely, you can become a child of God in Christ Jesus. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become something, to become children of God. Jesus has come, my friends. The word is on the street, grace descending, grace dwelling among us, displaying His glory. Receive Him by believing in Him. Become His child by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank You, Lord God, for Your unspeakable gift to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't any room in Bethlehem, but I pray, Lord God, that You would find in our hearts room for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Word who has come to dwell among us.